Joy to be here with you on this church anniversary, celebrating 37 years of the Lord's goodness and faithfulness. I did have the privilege of preaching at David's induction service about 12 or so years ago, and it's just good to see how the work has gone on since then. And as David said at the beginning, he and Jenny are long-standing friends of Hazel and me. Jenny came as a fresh-faced young student to Warwick University quite a few years ago now, and she worshipped at our church while she was there, and a very close bond of fellowship and friendship was formed in those days. And of course it was through Jenny, I guess, that we got to know David as well, who seemed to pop up from time to time. So let's turn into God's word and into this wonderful prophecy of Ezekiel and chapter 37, and to this famous vision that Ezekiel had of the dry bones. And in verse 3, the Lord says to him, "Son of man, can these bones live?" So I answered, "O Lord God, you know." So our theme today, or this morning, is restoration. Restoration by the power of God and by the Spirit of God. And to illustrate it, we're turning to this dry bones vision of the prophet Ezekiel. The hand of the Lord is on him. The Spirit of the Lord gives him the vision and sets him down in the valley of dry bones. There's a vivid, dramatic picture. This valley is full of dry, bleached, scattered bones. Death and decay is everywhere, and the situation is so far gone, isn't it? And the Spirit tells Ezekiel to have a good look. "He caused me to pass by them all around," he says. "He led me around among them." He has to explore these bones. And then he asks him this question, "Son of man, can these bones live?" It's an impossibility. And the prophet gives a wise answer. "O Lord God," he says, "you know." And then Ezekiel is told to speak to the bones. Now, you wouldn't speak to a dead body, would you? You wouldn't speak to a skeleton, let alone to scattered bones. But Ezekiel does speak. And he speaks in faith. And there's this amazing response. There's a tremendous rattling sound, almost like an earthquake, and the bones all come together. There aren't any archaeologists present, no medical students, no forensic scientists to piece them all together to make sure that each bone gets to the right place, but they do get to the right place. They all seem to know exactly where they belong. They match up perfectly, and they become an army. An army of skeletons just now, and then miraculously sinews and muscles and tendons and flesh and skin clothe the bones. And now it's an army of dead bodies, isn't it? And Ezekiel is now commanded to prophesy again to the four winds and to ask for the breath of life. What a prayer for the breath of life to come. And suddenly life is breathed into this army, and they stand ready for action. And it's an amazing picture, isn't it, of restoration. Let's think about the historical context. These bones, this army, represents Israel, the nation of Israel, now in captivity in Babylon. And the present mood of Israel, what's that like? Well, it's pretty hopeless, actually. If you look at verse 11, we hear what Israel is saying. At the second part of the verse, they indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. That's a pretty despairing statement, isn't it? They've been uprooted from the Holy Land. Their temple has been desecrated. Their whole way of life has been disrupted. And these Israelites are now exiles. And they know it's God's judgment on them. Now, Ezekiel was preaching amongst them in Babylon. And no doubt one of the texts that Ezekiel preached from in Babylon among the exiles was from the book of Deuteronomy. Listen to these words from Deuteronomy chapter 28, where God is warning the people what will happen if they turn away from him. He says, it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then a little later on, that's unpacked a bit. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, and your eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all day long, and there shall be no strength in your hand. A nation whom you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labor, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually. Not very encouraging words. Verse 36 of Deuteronomy 28, the Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. They couldn't say they hadn't been warned. They were warned by the word of God that if they turned away from God, as they had done, that they would be in trouble. All this had happened. But Ezekiel wasn't only a prophet of doom, he was also a prophet of encouragement. And there's another text in the book of Deuteronomy that Ezekiel would know, and I'm sure make it his text for one of his sermons, where God says, I, even I, am he. God is the same. God hasn't changed. With all this happening, I, even I am he, and there is no God beside me. Listen to this, I kill and I make alive. God is a life-giving God. We can always turn to him. However despairing things have become, however difficult things have become, God says, I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Now, Ezekiel would also know this word, through his fellow prophet, Jeremiah, where God says to Jeremiah, behold, I am the Lord. People needed to see God again, just like we do today. We need a fresh vision of the greatness of our God. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Is anything too hard for me? Do you really believe that about God today, that there's nothing? Absolutely nothing that is too hard for him, that he is a sovereign God and in control. And Ezekiel definitely believes in the sovereign power of the living God. And we can say today, so do we. So do we. So when Ezekiel is asked, son of man, can these bones live? He gives a humble answer, doesn't he? Oh Lord God, he says, you know. You know, he can't presume that God's going to work in this way, but he does believe he can. And at the command of God, when God commands it, he speaks, he prophesies to the bones. And so you see, this vision has this specific historical context. Is God able to bring Israel as a nation back from captivity? Well, of course he is. And he does. We know eventually that he does. Let me take you to another historical situation. It's the day of Pentecost. Jesus has been rejected and crucified, and now gloriously resurrected. And again, the nation of Israel has acted in unbelief. It has rejected its Messiah. It has rejected its God-appointed Saviour. It is under the judgment of God. But is the situation hopeless? Well, no. Because of the power of God again. Because of the Spirit. of God. Because Jesus has promised to send the Holy Spirit. And again, there is movement on the day of Pentecost. There is wind, there is fire, there is speaking in tongues, there's a gathering of people from all over the world, and they hear the good news. There's this powerful, Spirit-anointed preaching of the gospel, which is always one of the first results of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Men and women are convicted of their sins. They're charged with the crime of crucifying their Messiah. They're called upon to repent. And whenever the gospel is preached, this happens. People are called upon to repent and to change. And great numbers were converted on that day. And they do repent of their sin. And they see clearly that Jesus is their only hope. That in him alone there is forgiveness of sins and there is eternal life. Have you seen this? If you're not yet a believer, a true Christian, you need to see this, that it's in Jesus Christ alone that you can find peace. You can find forgiveness of sins. And this is all by the grace of God through simple faith in him. And so here on the day of Pentecost, this great miracle of conversion is happening. Men and women and young people are being saved. And the Church of Jesus Christ begins to move out across the world from a Jewish setting among the Gentile nations from here. And there's life and there's restoration and there's power. And since that day, there have been many revivals, haven't there? Ebbs and flows of the work of God. And because of this sovereign work of the Spirit of God, there's always hope. There's hope for the church today, because the Spirit is the same, God is the same, and God is able to restore. Even in times of persecution, even in times of great opposition, and even in times of great spiritual decline. Let's think a little bit where we are then today in our church here. Well, I know that you have an ambition of mission into your community and into Banbury and into the surrounding villages. You want to bring to it the good news of Jesus Christ. It is wonderful good news. It's the great message that the people around here need to hear. But I think it's probably accurate to say that in the 37 years of the history of this local church, there has never been a time when the gap between the message of the church and the culture around it has been as wide as it is today. A great gulf, as it were, between where we are as church and where the culture is. And if you go back 100 years, you will find that most people still believed in God, at least nominally, then, and the fear of God was at least to some extent out there in the culture, and loads of children were sent to Sunday school, weren't they? Even if their parents didn't go, didn't go to church, and most people had some kind of elementary knowledge of the Bible, and they were at least familiar with what the gospel is, and their morals and their outlook on life were still shaped in some degree by mainstream Christianity. And now all that has changed. It's changed big time, hasn't it? And unbelief and secularism and humanism and postmodernism and gender dysphoria and all this stuff is large scale. It's widespread. Other philosophies of life have kind of taken over. There's almost universal skepticism about the God of the Bible. And at the same time, there's been a great influx of other religions and other spiritualities, so-called. And people are ready to believe almost anything. We have an outreach worker in our church, Andy, and he goes out and he just talks to people in Hillfield, which is a very run-down inner city area. And some people believe the most extraordinary things about alien life and all kinds of things. They're ready to believe almost anything apart from the gospel itself, what God has revealed about himself and about us. And many people, you know, have just given up hope of finding a coherent reason to live. And they're living only for pleasure or only to survive financially or for the next fix of whatever it is. And there's so much loneliness and so much despair and so many fractured relationships and broken families and so much heightened need, really, for the good news of salvation through simple faith in Jesus Christ. And does that sound to you like a valley of dry bones? It does to me. Does it look beyond hope? Well, from a human point of view, it does. And do we hear the question coming from God to us today? Can these bones live? Can they? Can there be a spiritual seed change? Can this happen? Do you believe it could? Do you really believe that things could change? And Ezekiel's vision gives us a resounding biblical answer. Yes, they can. Under God, there can be restoration. We believe that, don't we? And we need to pray into it. So let me just give you five brief lessons about restoration. I promise you they are brief. The first thing I want to say about restoration is that it's not actually guaranteed. It doesn't come with a guarantee. Ezekiel isn't one of these triumphalist preachers, like some of these tele-evangelists who kind of guarantee a blessing, especially if you send in the right amount of money. They announce revival, and then they try to work it up, don't they? But Ezekiel's attitude is very different. He does see the scale of the problem. He's overwhelmed by it. He's overwhelmed by the dryness and by the deadness. And when God asks him the question, "Son of man, can these bones live?" there isn't a whiff of presumption in Ezekiel's answer. "Oh, Lord God," he says humbly, "you know. It's in your hands, Lord. This is too big for us. The situation is too dead for us. It's too far gone for us. But you are sovereign, Lord God. You have infinite power. Just now, what's filling my horizon," Ezekiel says, "is the lifelessness of it all, the dryness of it all, the deadness of it all, the human impossibility of it all." And as we look out and we think about Banbury, and we think about the surrounding district and the estates around here, that's what we see, isn't it? Spiritual deadness, spiritual dryness. How can God touch that? How can the situation really change? And humility requires us to say that actually God doesn't need us. He doesn't need us. Restoration isn't guaranteed, but we do know that Christ is going to build his church, as we've already been reminded, and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But we don't know, let's be honest, we don't know that he's going to do it on our patch, do we? We don't know that. God doesn't need us. That's the first point. Oh Lord, you know, he's sovereign. Let's settle it in our hearts that God is like that. The second lesson is that it requires the power of God. That must stand to reason. It must be obvious. Revival, restoration requires the power of God. And Ezekiel definitely does believe in the power of God. Otherwise, he never would have prophesied to dry bones. What a fool he'd look if nothing happened. But God told him to speak. God told him to speak. So he spoke. He obeyed God. He believed God. That's what we've got to do. Notice the emphasis. I wonder whether you noticed it as we read it, on the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 12, if you've got your Bible open. "Behold," this is what God says, "Behold, O my people, I will open your graves." I will do it, God says. Verse 13, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves." verse 14, I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. This is what God is going to do. It comes from the power of God. Then the third thing to say is that restoration, when it comes from God, always results in the glory of God. It brings glory to God. So we have this repeated phrase. It's there in verse 6 at the end. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. That's the result, you see. People know that God is God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. You have it again in verse 13. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves. God is going to do it, and the people are going to know that it is God that has done it. What a result! Experiencing God, knowing God. Restoration is all about God. Revival is not about us. It's not about our church. It's not about our name. It's not about our reputation. It's about people knowing God. And the people who experience genuine restoration know more about God as a result of it. And real spiritual life always brings glory to him. So the fourth thing to say about it is that it doesn't need people, but it does use people. It doesn't need people, but it does use people. You see, God could have given Ezekiel this vision of dry bones coming to life without any involvement from Ezekiel himself, couldn't he? But Ezekiel is there. He uses Ezekiel. And that's just typical of the ways of God, to use his servants to bring the blessing. He doesn't need Ezekiel, but he does use Ezekiel. Verse 7, I prophesied, Ezekiel says, as I was commanded. God told me to do it, so I did it. And as I prophesied, here's human instrumentality. As I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. Christ could build his church without using us as his messengers and his witnesses, but that's not how he chooses to work. Remember how he spoke to his disciples, the risen, exalted Lord Jesus? All power, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore. I want you to go. And then at the beginning of Acts, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and right to the end of the earth. Instrumentality, God using his people for his purposes. And so in that famous passage in 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. Go on doing it, Timothy. You're commanded to do that. Whatever's going on around you, still prophesy. Still preach the word. Still bring the gospel to people. And the fifth thing I just want to say briefly about restoration. We've said just now that it's not guaranteed, that it requires the power of God, that it results in glory to God. It does use people. And the fifth thing to say about it is that God loves it. God loves restoration. Our God, the one true living God, is the author of life itself. He creates physical life and he creates spiritual life. He loves regeneration. He loves restoration. You can't read the story of the day of Pentecost, or the story, for example, of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, or the whole story of the New Testament without getting it, that God loves to save. He loves to change the sea. He loves restoration. And that should encourage us, shouldn't it, in our times of prayer. When we meet together as a church to pray, it should greatly encourage us that our God is a God who loves restoration. Let's pray for it then. But what I want to just say to you now is that, of course, this wasn't just a valley of dry bones out there that Ezekiel was kind of looking at objectively and from a distance. He wasn't detached from it, was he? He himself was part of the nation in exile. And we ourselves are part of the situation that we find ourselves in today. We're not detached. We're not above it. We're part of it. We're in it. And so I just want to say a couple of things about our need of restoration as a local church and our need of restoration as individual Christians, if we're Christians here this morning. We need restoration. Let's recognize it. Let's recognize it as a church. We need God to restore us, to revive us. Let's recognize it as Christians. We need the hand of God, perhaps in a new way, upon our hearts and lives to change us. So the need is not just in the community out there, is it? Is there such a thing, do you think, as collective spiritual dryness? Is there such a thing as collective spiritual dryness? And is it possible that we each might contribute to that to a greater or lesser extent? So let's ask ourselves perhaps a more encouraging question. What would be the features of restoration in our church if it should happen? What would begin to change? Well, there would be changes, I would suggest, in our prayer life, both as individuals in the private place and when we come together as a church. There would be more enthusiasm for prayer, a greater sense of urgency about the need to pray, greater desire to pray together. There would be a kind of quickening. When the Holy Spirit is at work, there's a quickening, isn't there? A quickening within and a quickening among the people of God. There would be greater compassion for the lost. Well, we know we should have compassion for the lost, but where are we on that front? Do we really? Are we aware of hell and what a terrible thing a lost eternity is? What it means for the people around us. I know I'm not as aware of that as I ought to be. I know that doesn't move me as it should move me. But what if that came upon us with a greater collective sense of concern, a greater awareness of the spiritual, eternal issues involved in salvation, greater urgency in spreading the gospel, a greater spirit of support for that collective work a church does in promoting the gospel of Christ. Greater sense of unity, unity of purpose behind that great purpose. More appetite for God himself, wanting to pursue holiness, moved by the love of Christ more than we are, wanting to honour him in our lives and to live for him with more passion. I think we'd have more urgency in our worship as well, wouldn't we? More joy in our worship. I came across this quote from J.C. Ryle only this week. J.C. Ryle, the great evangelical bishop of the 19th century, he says, and he's speaking about the house of God, and of course he's talking about the people, as we were hearing with the children. We must take our whole heart, he says, to the house of God. What a challenge. We must take our whole heart to the house of God and worship and hear like those who listen to the reading of a will. We should worship and hear like those who listen to the reading of a will. Well, how do people listen to the reading of a will? Well, it used to be done more often than it is today, isn't it? They would gather in the solicitor's office and the solicitor would have the will open. And the family would all gather around, and there would be this solemn reading of the will, and everybody would, all ears. This might have something to say to my benefit, for my advantage. What, and what does it say about other people? Might it say about my friends, the rest of the family, neighbours? What does this will really have to say? People eager. People hanging on every word. Well, maybe we're not there yet, are we? Nor anywhere near it, in terms of our eagerness and our appetite to hear from God But it would be wonderful if there was an increase in appetite and a greater desire to hear what God the Lord will say to us through his word. Can these bones live? Can the situation change? Do we really believe in the Holy Spirit? He's not a force. He's not an it. He's the third person of the Holy Trinity. He's promised by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You know, the story is told of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great Baptist preacher, again of the 19th century. In the big metropolitan tabernacle, as he ascended the pulpit steps, vast congregation of people, that the people immediately close to the pulpit steps could hear him whispering as he went up each step, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." Do we? Do we really believe in the Holy Spirit? And the change that he can make? No doubt that was the secret of the success of that man's ministry, wasn't it? He believed in the Holy Spirit. And we do too. And we need to show that we do. Can these dry bones live? Oh, Lord God, you know. You know the situation. Now, I know there is real commitment in this church. Praise God for it. There are real blessings. There's real unity. There's a real sense of dependence on him and of our need of him. Let's give thanks for these things today, especially on this anniversary day. Let's not be beating ourselves up all the time about stuff. God is good, and God is good to this church. But it would be good, wouldn't it, if today there's a quickening, a sense of restoration, a sense of personal revival. Is there a tendency, perhaps, for just a few to do the heavy lifting for the many, both in prayer and in outreach? How will it be when those who have committed their whole lives to the work of God in this place, how will it be when they go to glory? Will there be others to follow? Let's recognize that spiritual complacency and spiritual dryness is a great enemy, and that our impact with the gospel today is still very small. But we do believe in the power of God. And we do believe in human instrumentality. And we do believe that God is building his church and that God uses his church. Lord, please continue to use us in your service and for your kingdom. Make us a living army of your people. And then, of course, if this is going to happen collectively, then it needs to happen personally, doesn't it? Let's recognize our need of personal restoration. If we are to be revived and restored as a church, it follows that we need to be revived and restored personally. Do you sometimes look on your own Christian life and Christian service? And you have to really and honestly recognize this picture in Ezekiel, a valley of dry bones, mixed motives perhaps, a love of ease and comfort, too much yielding to temptation, clinging to sin, clinging to selfishness, a lack of zeal, prayerlessness, maybe a spirit of criticism of others, it's always other people who are in the wrong. Can these bones live? Can there be life when it's like this amongst individual Christians? Can there be personal revival, true repentance, real love, real humility, the fruits of the Spirit? Oh, Lord God, you know. You know. Listen to how God speaks to his people through the prophet Jeremiah when he says, "I remember the devotion of your youth." God says, "I remember what you were like. I remember what it was when you first became a Christian. Do you remember that? When you first became a Christian, how you wished there would be two Sundays in the week rather than one. How you loved the things of God. How you turned to the Bible. How you wanted to tell other people about Jesus. How you followed me in the wilderness, says God through Jeremiah. Israel was holy to the Lord. Do you look back on times, on a time when things were better in your relationship with the Lord? Well, what a remarkable thing it is regeneration, when a man or a woman or a boy or a girl is born again, when God, who causes the light to shine out of darkness, shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the initial restoration, isn't it? The restoration of the faculties of the soul. And how precious were those times when we first knew the Lord. But all is not lost. Jesus promised his disciples the gift of the Holy Spirit. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And the Apostle Paul reminds us of the work of the Holy Spirit in just four words. He says, the Spirit gives life. Now, that's encouraging. I find it encouraging. If you forget everything else I say this morning, go home with those four words ringing in your ears and turning over in your heart. The Spirit gives life. It's a gift from God. Or there's 10 words, if you like. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Genuine freedom. Where God is at work. And the more we know of this in our personal experience, the greater will be our expectation to see the transforming power of the Holy Spirit all around us, in our families. We see impossible situations, but it was an impossible situation here, wasn't it? And God's word came into it, and there was wonderful change. Joseph Hart, one of the old hymn writers, has a verse or two that some of you will know, many perhaps won't. But it goes like this, descend from heaven. It's a prayer to the Holy Spirit. Can we pray to the Holy Spirit? Well, yes, he's the third person of the Trinity. Of course we can. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. And Joseph Hart says, descend from heaven, celestial dove, with flames of pure seraphic love, our ravished breasts inspire. Fountain of joy, blessed paraclete, warm our cold hearts with heavenly heat and set our souls on fire. Breathe on these bones so dry and dead, thy sweetest, softest influence shed in all our hearts abroad. Point out the place where grace abounds, direct us to the bleeding wounds of our incarnate God. That's the secret. Christ is the secret. The love of Christ to constrain us. And when the Holy Spirit is active like this, we will be deeply, deeply attracted to Jesus Christ. And that will be the change that is brought about within us, because he himself is always the key to restoration in his church. And the work of the Holy Spirit is always, always to draw attention to Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, living God, we pray for this essential gift of your Holy Spirit to quicken us, to breathe on these bones so dry and dead, and to set our souls on fire. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. And we commit ourselves afresh to you today in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Now, our closing hymn is number 398, O Breath of Life, Come Sweeping Through Us. Thank you. now may the grace of God our Father, and the love of God our Father, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen. Amen.